Okay, one of the things that we have been discussing regarding the Old Covenant is this idea that the Old Covenant has the internal and the external aspects to it. And what we mean by that is that when God began with Abraham and then more specifically when He made the covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments, all of that that goes on at Mount Sinai, and Israel becomes the nation of God in the Old Testament, that what God gives to them is a kind of a two-sided covenant, if I can put it that way. Part of it, in terms of externals, pertains to the fact that they were now going to be a different nation from all other nations on the face of the earth. They were going to be a nation that was God's nation. They were going to be a people who had it as part of their constitution that you had to worship God, that you had to follow His laws, that you had to do certain things, and if you didn't do that, your citizenship, your standing, was revoked. Either being cast out from the people, or in some cases, revoked by means of your death. So it was a theocracy. It was a religious nation where the religion that was imposed by God on the nation ruled the day. There was no separation of church and state or separation of religion and state. It was all one and the same thing. But all of these things pertaining to the nation also testified of an internal reality of spiritual things. And so every aspect of Old Testament Israel can be looked at from this perspective. So we've talked, for example, about the day of Passover, the sacrifice of the lamb on Passover. On one hand, Passover was a national holiday. You had to observe it. And not just that particular day, but there's a whole period of time. There's weeks involved with Passover. Okay? And all that's going on. And you had to observe it the way the Old Testament said to observe it. If you didn't do that, it was against the law. On the other hand, Passover also testifies of an internal spiritual reality. There's coming a Messiah, Jesus Christ, who's going to die, and His blood will cover you so that when God's judgment passes through the world on the last day, you are covered through the death of Jesus Christ. So Passover has this internal-external aspect to it. The Ten Commandments, on one hand, it's Israel's national charter. The Ten Commandments are, in a sense, Israel's constitution. On the other hand, the Ten Commandments are also a reflection of God's eternal moral code that reveals and defines sin, or, on the other hand, righteousness. So the Israelite who was just simply born of Abraham's stock. He's just one of Abraham's descendants. But he doesn't have faith. He doesn't understand the promises of God. He doesn't see past the external to the internal. He doesn't have these spiritual eyes, so to speak. The person who was just simply part of that external nation is nonetheless still part of the covenant. The covenant that God makes is this whole thing. When God makes His covenant with Moses and with the nation of Israel, His covenant includes both the internal and the external. So you could be somebody who only understood the external. Can you think of examples of people in the Old Testament who are definitely not saved, but who are nonetheless part of the nation of Israel and Abraham's descendants? How about a whole generation that died in the wilderness? Because Hebrews says they died without faith. Okay? So they're supposed to have gone into the promised land. God promises to defeat their enemies, and they go, no, we can't trust God. They don't have faith. And as a result, for the next 40 years, what? They're out there in the wilderness dying off. Lot of the kings. Ahab is a descendant, not Ahab and Moby Dick, although that's where it comes from, but King Ahab of Israel, who marries Jezebel, one of the most wicked kings ever. He's a descendant of Abraham. He doesn't have a lick of spiritual life in him. Okay? I'm sorry? Oh, Esau. Yeah. Esau is a descendant of Abraham, right? Yeah, Lot's wife, they're not a direct descendant of Abraham, but it's the same idea. She has the spiritual benefit of being Lot's wife, and yet obviously she has no faith.
But the covenant was after Sinai, right?
Yes, so at this point, yeah, I'm going to... Basically, yes. Right. But you can still think of examples of people who, after Sinai, are now part of God's nation and yet have absolutely no understanding of the spiritual reality at all.
Okay.
Absolutely. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees are that way. In fact, don't steal my sermon. That's all right. So, the question becomes, what happens to this old covenant? Well, the Bible tells us God replaces it with a new covenant. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is this new covenant. The question we want to answer is this. What is the main idea for the new covenant? Why give a new covenant? What was wrong with the old covenant? What's different about the new covenant than the old covenant? These are things that we want to talk about. We're not looking for answers right now, but these are things that we want to talk about. And the way I want to start off on this, if I can, is to introduce to you, first of all, Louis Berkhof and his systematic theology. And he talks about the New Testament dispensation, basically talking about the New Covenant. And so, in paragraph one, he says, the covenant of grace, as it is revealed in the New Testament, is essentially the same as that which governed the relation of Old Testament believers to God. Now, I don't argue with that sentence for one reason. That the covenant of grace is essentially the same as that which governed Old Testament believers to God. Well, yes, the gospel is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. I don't have a problem with that. But what Berkhof does is what sometimes might be called sleight of hand or the fallacy of equivocation. Because what he starts talking about now is not so much the covenant of grace, the promise of the gospel. Whenever you see that phrase covenant of grace, just put promise of gospel in, and I think you'll have a pretty good idea of what the writer is talking about. The promise of the gospel has been the same since the day that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. So yes, it's essentially the same. We just have more information. But what Berkhof does is he then starts talking about not so much the promise of the gospel, but now he starts talking about Old and New Covenant. And he kind of confuses the issues. So that now he starts talking in paragraph 2 about the New Testament dispensation versus the Old, or the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. We're in the New Testament. Christ has come and He has made a new agreement, a new promise, a new covenant. Whereas Moses was the mediator, if you will, that where God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ comes, and now He's the mediator of a new covenant with God's people, the church. And not church organization, but church in terms of genuine believers. And here's what he says. The basic difference, he says, is that they're essentially the same. The difference is that in the Old Covenant, it extended to one nation, but now in the New Testament or the New Covenant, it extends to all nations. So whereas God focused in on Israel before, now He sends the gospel to all the world. Number three, the New Testament dispensation puts greater emphasis on the gracious character of the covenant. He doesn't say that the Old Covenant wasn't gracious or that the New Covenant isn't legal. He just says there's a greater emphasis. Yeah, you notice that. And then finally, the New Testament dispensation brings richer blessings than the Old Testament dispensation, meaning more spiritual blessings. But essentially, from arguing from the fact that the covenant of grace or the gospel is the same, he basically concludes that the New Covenant and the Old Covenant are really essentially the same as well. In other words, what Burkhoff is saying is that your covenant with God, the arrangement that Christ has made with you, is really not any different than what God made with the nation of Israel. It's essentially the same. All right? Let's go to Charles Hodge here. Let me zip that out just a little bit, make it a little bit more readable. The gospel dispensation. The gospel dispensation is called new in reference to the Mosaic economy. In other words, contrasted with the covenant that God made with Israel under Moses, and now the covenant that God's made through Christ, he says, the one is old and the one is new. Okay? The Mosaic economy was the old and it was about to vanish away. It is distinguished, the gospel covenant, the new covenant, is distinguished from the old, and then he tells you how. One, by being Catholic, meaning universal. Okay? Not confined to one people, but designed for all nations. Two, it's more spiritual. The types and shadows have disappeared and we have the reality. And then the numbering is off, but the next one should be three. It's more purely evangelical. Okay? Meaning the New Testament does have a legal element, but it's more gracious. Okay? And then the next one, the Christian economy, is marked by a greater influence of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the old is temporary and preparatory, but the new is permanent and final. So when you look at those, what you see is this idea that, bottom line, this dispensation, I think this is the sentence I'm looking for. No. I missed it. I'm sorry? Well, no, the statement I was looking for is that where he says, in essence, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are really the same thing. That the differences are a difference of how they are administered, but not any essential difference at all. Now, the reason why our Paedo Baptist brothers say that, and let me see if I can zip back over here, is because this internal-external idea is how they see the church. And so they want to carry this covenant idea of Moses into the church so that a child can be sprinkled and be part of the external aspect of the covenant. And then later on, if that child comes to faith in Christ, then that child will be part of the internal, but not necessarily. It may not happen. So that what you may wind up having is that a child is part of the covenant, but not a believer. Well, the ceremonies are done away with, so we're not sacrificing animals. We don't come to church and y'all don't bring your oxen and your lambs and your birds, which is a good thing. Yeah, child infant baptism is the more spiritual version of circumcision, but essentially it's the same thing. That's their perspective. So what I want us to do this morning is instead to look at this. You can open your Bibles if you prefer. Jeremiah chapter 31. Yes. Yeah, sure.
God did more than two covenants with His people, right? The main one in the Old Testament is the Mosaic covenant.
Mm-hmm.
But all covenants have structures that they follow like a pattern. You have signs and things like that.
Right.
Yeah. It's a new covenant. It's different.
Yes.
It breaks with old. Is that what it means? You know, I'm not expecting an answer. Maybe during the class we'll get that.
Yeah, I think the assumption. I think this is what you're getting at. The assumption is that there's a pattern that must of necessity be the same throughout all dispensations.
We're done with somebody and their descendants.
Yes. Yes. I would refer you to Nehemiah Cox's book and John Owen's book, because one of the points that they make out from Adam to Christ by Nehemiah Cox is that before Abraham, you don't have this idea of circumcision. You don't have this idea of the national external or externality. And so their point, and I think justly so, is that this was something that God did for the creation of a nation whose purpose was to bring forth Messiah. But now that Messiah has come, this nation is not filling that purpose anymore. The new covenant then is not following the pattern of the old, because the old had a specific purpose or sub-purpose which is no longer applicable, no longer valid in history. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, is where we get the promise of a new covenant. Now, there are other places in the Old Testament where the idea of a new covenant is preached or taught or promised. From Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, you can go to Ezekiel, you can look in the concepts of the new heart that God promises. But nonetheless, Jeremiah 31, I think, is the clearest one. And what I have done is, I think that Jeremiah 31 follows a specific pattern. This is what is referred to in literature as a chiasm, or chiasm, depending where you're from and how you pronounce it. Okay? A chiasm. Chi is one of the Greek letters. Basically, it's the X, so to speak, of the English language. And the reason this is called a chiasm is because when you structure it out, you can kind of see, if you look at the left, the way it slants in and slants back out, you can kind of see the at least half of the letter X, okay, or the chi, so hence chiasm. Okay, this is one of those things where it's a really nice technical term to describe something. You know, why couldn't they just call it the X form, you know, or the X factor or something? Okay. But anyway, chiasm. And the reason, what makes up a chiasm is the fact that when you start with the top and the bottom, there is a similarity of topic. And then when you come to the next two inner lines, there's also a similarity of topic. And then as you move in, you get a similarity of topic until you reach the middle term, at least in this case, a middle term, which has no parallel. So I've done this in color so that you can more easily see how they relate to each other. The first one talks about the days that are coming, and the last one talks about after those days, declares the Lord. So you see the parallel between the blue first line and the blue bottom line. Okay? And then the green one, that the covenant, the new covenant, is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and then the green at the bottom talks about the house of Israel. Okay? The brown, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. This is the covenant that I will make. Okay? In the day I took them by the hand, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So the taking by the hand is not of a parent to a child. It's of a husband to a wife. It's the tender care of a matrimonial relationship, if you will. Okay? So God was the faithful husband. Israel is the unfaithful bride, the unfaithful wife. And then the middle term is this statement, which covenant of mine they broke. Now that's a literal translation or semi-literal translation. Literally, it's which they broke my covenant. And the emphasis is on they. The idea here is that God is going to make a new covenant because the old covenant was broken. But God is not the one who broke the old covenant. Israel broke the old covenant. Okay? You with me? What I suggest to you is that the key difference between the new covenant and the old covenant is you could be in the old covenant and you could break it. You can't break the new covenant. If you are in the new covenant, you will never be out of the new covenant. There is no such thing as breaking covenant for the New Testament Christian. There's no falling from grace. There is no such thing as being part of the covenant and then turning your back and becoming an atheist or an unbeliever or whatever. And then people say to you, oh, you broke covenant. Which is a term that our Pale Baptist brothers use of children who have been sprinkled, brought up in church, but get into teenage years or adult years, and then leave the church. Now, I don't believe that. Oh, you broke covenant. Why? Because in the Old Testament, if I can flip back over, you could do that. Remember, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, you could be born into that nation, be as spiritually dead as a block of wood, and go out and worship Molech or Baal or one of the false gods, and God said, you broke my covenant. That was possible for Old Testament times. You were part of the nation, and you as an individual or the nation as a whole could break the covenant through your unfaithfulness. Because you were only part of a national covenant, that aspect of it. You never entered into true faith. What Jeremiah is saying is that the new covenant is going to be structured in such a way that it's going to be unlike the old covenant, which was broken by Israel. Instead, it's going to be unbreakable. And then what happens is that the bottom part of this structure gives us four, where each has two sets. It's basically like a poem. And there are four stanzas, if you will, okay, each with two lines, declaring to us what's going to be different about the new covenant from the old covenant. Okay? So, what I want us to do, though, is to go back and look at some scripture verses. Let's start with the ones in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. This is before the Old Covenant is officially ratified. They've come out of Egypt. They've had the Passover. They come out of Egypt. The Red Sea has parted. Okay? Moses has led them. They're at Mount Sinai. And the next day, God is going to symbolically descend on the top of Mount Sinai, give the Ten Commandments verbally, and the people are going to agree all that God has said we will do. And there's going to be a formal ratification ceremony in which the covenant is signed, as it were, sealed with the people. But in Exodus 19, verse 5, God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you will speak to the children of Israel. Okay, so Moses comes. He calls for the elders of the people. He laid before them all these words. This is verse 7. Verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." God is saying to the Israelites this, "I brought you out from the Egyptians. I've brought you here. Now, if you will keep my covenant, then you're going to be a different nation than all the other nations of the earth." God says, "I own the whole earth. Every nation is under my power. But I'm going to make you a different nation. And if you have to keep my covenant." But notice the emphasis in verse 5 on keeping the covenant. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 11, some 40 years later, it's a conditional covenant. The national covenant with Israel is a conditional covenant. They have to obey God. They have to follow the laws. They have to keep the festivals, the rituals, observe the Sabbaths. They have to do all of this stuff, and they have to do it as a nation. It has to be their national law, their national constitution. And they have to observe all of that in order to keep the covenant. Deuteronomy 11:26. Moses, and this is 40 years later. Why 40 years later? Because as soon as Moses brings the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai, what has the children of Israel done? They made a golden calf, which means what? They broke the covenant. And what does Moses do with the tablets? He breaks. As a symbol, not of anger. Don't understand Moses as being so ticked off at that he goes, and just throws the tablets and breaks something. Okay? We might do that. But Moses breaks the Ten Commandments as a symbol of the fact that Israel has broken the covenant. Okay. Now, Moses then intercedes for the nation of Israel, right? Exodus 34. And God hews two more tablets of stone and gives them to Moses. God graciously, in a sense, renews that covenant back with Israel again due to Moses' intercession. That's another story. Now, 40 years later, they're about to go into the promised land. Moses is about to die. This is the last week of his life, by the way, Deuteronomy, or somewhere thereabouts. And verse 26, speaking for God, he says, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known." So it's going to be a blessing and a curse. Okay? Make this real applicable and very personal. Have you ever, as a Christian, loved something more than you loved God? Everybody say yes, because otherwise lightning will strike you. There have all been times, even as a Christian, where instead of loving God supremely, we loved something more than we loved God. Did God curse you and cast you out when you did that? No. Because nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ. But an Old Testament Israelite under a national covenant who went and worshiped another god, another idol, was cast out, supposed to be, from the people. And if the people as a whole devolved into idolatry, God, in essence, cast them out as a nation. He cursed them. The blessing and the cursing was something they had to earn as a nation. They had to obey in order to earn God's favor. If they broke the covenant and disobeyed, they earned God's curse. This is a conditional national covenant. Okay? Let's see, one more. Let's go to Deuteronomy 31. I think that's verses 16 through 18. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 16 through 18. It's the last one that's mentioned there in that parentheses. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers." Which means what? You're going to die. Okay? "And this people will rise and play the harlot." Now, understand, the old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, God pictures it according to the analogy of a husband and a wife. And He's saying, after you die, Moses, the nation of Israel is going to become an unfaithful, prostituted wife. Okay? Which is Book of Hosea. You can read that as well. "They will play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. They will forsake me and" what? "And break my covenant which I have made with them." God says in verse 17, "My anger will be aroused against them in that day. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them. They shall be devoured. Many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will hide my face in that day because of all the evil they have done, in that they turned to other gods." They broke the covenant. The one I want us to look at now is Hebrews chapter 8. And ask this question. If the old covenant is breakable, if the old national covenant with Moses is something they had to earn through obedience or they could be broken through their disobedience, who's at fault? Is it God's fault for making a breakable covenant? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. "If that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second." In other words, if there was no shortcoming in the old covenant with Moses, the writer of Hebrews says God would never have brought in another covenant. In other words, we would all be, in order to be Christians, we would all have to be Jews. We'd all have to live under Moses' law. We'd all have to wear the yarmulkes and the ribbon of blue and whatever. Passover, whatever. So if there had been no deficit, no problem in the Old Covenant, what was the problem with the Old Covenant? Verse 8. "Because finding fault with them." The laws that God gave were good laws. They were righteous laws. The festivals spoke of Christ. There is nothing about the Old Covenant that in and of itself is wrong. The problem was not the covenant, per se. The problem was the people. And I think history bears this out. Whenever a country has termed itself a Christian country, and we have a national church, and you have to be a part of this national church, and if you're born in that country, then you're just assumed to be a Christian. And it doesn't matter whether it's been Spain or France or Italy or England, okay? It doesn't matter if it was Germany with its Lutheran state church or whatever. Whenever a nation has said, we are God's people, we are God's nation, if you're born in this nation, then you are a Christian person. Whenever that has happened, it has bred the notion that somehow, one, you can break covenant, and two, inevitably it happens because the people are not confronted with the necessity of being born again, of personally coming to faith in Christ. And that's what happened to Israel. The fault was not God's law. The fault was that the people said, "Oh, we're God's people. We're part of this national covenant. Therefore, God must like me." It was all external. So what God is going to do with the new covenant is He's going to make a covenant in which nobody breaks the covenant. The law is going to be the same. The gospel promise is going to be the same. That's not going to change. Many of the instances or the characteristics of the old covenant are going to be the same in the new covenant. What's going to be different is that the members of the new covenant now can no longer be merely external. Now, to be a part of the covenant, now you have to be born again. Now you have to have faith. And this is how Jeremiah describes the characteristics of the new covenant. First of all, the law of God is in the heart and in the mind. If you were an Israelite, right, you've got the tabernacle. And it's the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the priests, the sacrifices. Where is God's law in the Old Covenant under Moses? Inside the Ark of the Covenant, and what's it written on? Tablets of stone. It is purely external. It's a little bit like, you know, the U.S. Constitution under glass, off in the National Archives, off in Washington, D.C. Yeah, you've got it, but you've never seen it. God says in the New Covenant, every member of the new covenant is now going to have the law, not written on stone, but written where? On their hearts. And it will not be placed in an ark of the covenant inside the Holy of Holies where you can't go without dying unless you're the high priest once a year. But now it will be in your mind. It will be in your innermost being. So now the law is not external. The law is internal. And every member of the new covenant has God's law in their heart. In other words, to be a member of the new covenant, there has to be a desire to look at God's laws and say, those are good, and I want to be like that. That doesn't earn your way in. This is the result of being in the new covenant. So nobody's going to look at the law the way they looked at it in the old covenant. Merely external. Everybody in the new covenant has it internalized. Yes. Another way of looking at it is this. There's a natural image of God which was given to us in Adam in the Garden of Eden, where Adam's conscience is the law of God written very plainly in his conscience. But Adam sins, and so it's like somebody coming along and kind of blurring what's written there. In the new covenant, God comes along and He rewrites it plainly on the mind and in the heart.
That's what it's called, circumcision of the heart?
Yes, yes. This is the product of the heart being circumcised as opposed to the flesh. Yes. So the first difference is that the law is now internalized. The second is that there is a personal, and understand how I mean this, I'm not going to make this the Arminian gospel, but there's a personal relationship between the people and God. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now that's what God said of the nation of Israel. As long as you obey, keep my covenant, I will be your God, you will be my people. But in the new covenant, the promise is this. The idea that every single person in the covenant has a personal relationship, knowing what it means that God is my God and I am God's child. I am God's people. Which goes to the third stanza, if you will. No more shall they teach everyone his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, or for all of them shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, declares the Lord. One of the tasks in the old covenant nation of Israel was that the Levites were supposed to go out among the people periodically and teach them the worship of the tabernacle or the temple. They were to teach them psalms that they were to memorize. And so when as a nation every year, three times a year, they went up to the festivals, the people had learned these psalms because the Levites taught it to them. Okay, so they were music directors, but they were also instructors. They would teach the people what the law meant. They would teach the people what it said. And then within their own communities. But what was necessary is that a person could be born an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, spiritually dead, and someone would have to say to them, you need to know the Lord. You're a member of the covenant, Old Testament Israel, but you need to know God. Jeremiah says of the new covenant, that will never happen in the new covenant. I cannot go to another new covenant member and say, you need to know God. Because if you're in the new covenant, you know God. And if you don't know God, you're not in the new covenant. So no more will the new covenant be like the old covenant. It's going to be different in that respect. Finally, everyone in the new covenant knows what it means to have their sins forgiven. You could be an Israelite without faith, descendant of Abraham, member of the nation of Israel, and still have your sins unforgiven. And Jeremiah says the new covenant is not like the old covenant, because in the new covenant, all of them know what it means to have their sins forgiven and their iniquities covered. So there is no such thing in the New Testament era as being a part of God's promise but not having your sins forgiven, and not knowing God, and not having the law on your hearts, and not being in a relationship with God. That was possible under the old. It's not possible under the new. I've got time for one question. Who had their hand up first? Jim? Okay. Okay. Jim, you won the lottery.
So, if we're explaining this out to an unbeliever, and they ask what I would think their question would be, why can't it be unbroken? Is the correct, solid answer because this covenant was perfectly fulfilled? How do you answer?
Why is the new covenant unbroken or unbreakable? Well, one, it is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. But the main answer is, God has changed your heart. Okay? The law is not external, the law is internal. You are not the person you used to be. God has made you different. Your faith is never going to fail because God has given you a gift of faith, of unfailing faith. You won't be perfect, but you will always be different.
But because of cause and effect, that effect is because that can only happen because of the fulfillment.
Absolutely. That can only happen because of the work of Christ. So what some members of the old covenant knew, like David, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Samuel, what they knew by faith, all members of the new covenant know, and only members of the new covenant know. So that the external is done away with, the internal is all that is left. It's all that there is. Okay. Why is this important? One, if you have children in Sunday school, we are not telling them that they are part of God's family, part of God's church, and that God loves them. Sorry. We're not telling them that. We're not telling them they are God's children or that they are in God's covenant or part of God's promise. We are telling them they are lost without Christ and they need a Savior. If you see someone who has claimed to be a Christian for a period of time and then at some point in time they turn their back and now pronounce themselves to be apostates, or unbelievers, or atheists, or agnostic, or whatever. Your response is not, oh, they lost their faith. Your response is, they never had saving faith to begin with. It is not that they broke the covenant with God. It was they were never in covenant with God in terms of the new covenant to start with. They didn't lose their salvation. Okay? Third, you are not perfect yet. And you sin, and there are days when you love your television more than you love God. Okay? Or you love whatever, your house, or your lawn, or your children, or your job, more than you love God. And you are committing idolatry. God is not going to break covenant with you. Because in the new covenant, there is no breaking of the covenant. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your graciousness to us. That the mercies that David knew, the sure mercies of David, that despite his sins, yet you did not judge or condemn him or curse him, but that he was the blessed man whose sins were covered, whose iniquities were forgiven. That, Father, the sure mercies of David are ours, and in the new covenant, all of us who have placed our faith in Christ have this promise. May your name be praised for your graciousness and your mercy. In Jesus Christ, amen.